Our Father, we thank you this morning that we can sing those wonderful truths and that they are a message about a God who loves us and who has sent us a Savior. A God who is just and holy and good, and yet that leaves us in a world of hurt because we are not just and holy and good. But you've given us a substitute in the Lord Jesus Christ, that those who come to Him by faith may receive His righteousness. That He becomes the one who stands in our place before the throne room of God, and He absorbs the wrath of God on our behalf to those who believe. It's wonderful. All the songs we sung this morning about a baby being born, it's all good news because of the story. And so we rejoice this morning in those things. Lord, in this world there is trials and tribulations. There is pain and sorrow and health problems. And we thank you that you know all about them and that you are involved in every one of them. We think of Evelyn at this time, Lord, who is in her probably final stretch of life, and she's dealing with the failing of the body, Lord, as she needs to have a surgery on her heart and kidney, and we just commit her to you this morning. We just pray for her, Lord, that her joy would be found in you, that she would, in the midst of uncertainty, be trusting all the more in the Lord Jesus, that she would find comfort and strength, that you would speak to her through your word, and that she would find grace there. We pray, Lord, that these surgeries would be a success, that you would bless the entire the operation and the process and the healing, and that she would be restored in her health. And we thank you for the things that we have available that you give to all men in your common grace. We also pray for Concepcion and her family. We thank you, Lord, that you know everything that's going on more than she does, that you are aware of every detail and you are watchful over her because you love her. And we just pray for your wisdom in her life, that she would have the wisdom of God, that she would search the scriptures, and that she would rest in you, who is the God of all comfort. Please bless her at this time, Lord. Help her to see clearly that she may know your will. We pray for those gathered this morning who are going to receive the word. We pray for the children as they receive the word in a way that they can receive it. We pray you bless them, Lord, that Jesus would be precious to them. We pray for those who are here gathered as we read a passage of Luke chapter 9 that is hard to hear, Lord. There are things that you have told us that are hard for us. But Lord, may we believe them by faith, and may we pursue that which you have for us in that passage. I also pray for myself, Lord, that I would bring this passage in the right spirit, and that I would communicate what it is you would have me preach this morning. Why don't you take a moment in the privacy of your own heart and ask the Lord to speak to you this morning? Oh, Father, we thank you that for thousands of years you have made yourself known, and that you speak to your people, and that you build us up, and you convict us and exhort us and encourage us, and you point us back to Christ again and again. And we know, Lord, that you are not trying to take something from us. You are trying to give something to us. Help us, Lord, have receptive hearts. Help us receive what you have for us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The children are dismissed to Children's Church. And if you have a copy of the Scriptures, we are in Luke chapter 9. Continuing our series in Luke, we will begin reading in verse 57. Our text will be 57 through 62. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to have one in front of you. I don't have a PowerPoint for you today, and these are the words of God. Luke 9:57. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." I had dinner with a friend the other night who is a Roman Catholic. And when I say Roman Catholic, I don't mean just by birth. I'm talking about someone who is a practicing Catholic. He and his wife are very serious about Catholicism. They have taught the confirmation classes for many years. This is a Catholic who knows what he believes. And so we spent nearly 2 hours over dinner talking about all kinds of different subjects. We talked about purgatory, baptism, the papacy, church history, the Bible, and the topic I wanted to get to again and again, the gospel. What is required for a person to be justified before God? How are we made right with God? That's the main issue. And if you know anything about Roman Catholicism, you know that their message is much different than ours. Their gospel is Jesus plus works. So they would agree to the statement, Jesus died for our sins. But that means something very different to them. In their religious system, Jesus does his part, but you must do your part. Jesus died for our sins, but the Roman Catholic also has to atone for some of his sins as well. And he does that through penance, and later after death, he does that in a place called purgatory. And what I tried to communicate to him in various ways, using lots of different scriptures, is that the teaching of Scripture is that salvation is a gift of God to be received freely by the grace of God alone, by faith alone. The New Testament writers make this point again and again and again. Salvation is the free gift of God given to guilty sinners without any merit of our own, to save us from his just condemnation. And Paul teaches this doctrine in Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians, Titus, and if you believe he wrote the book of Hebrews, Hebrews as well. And in fact, if you looked closely at all of Paul's writings, you would see it probably in every single one. Faith alone, through Christ alone. This was the heartbeat of the Protestant Reformation. When Martin Luther challenged the Roman system with its priesthood, indulgences, and works righteousness as the means of reconciliation with God, it was this central truth of salvation by faith alone that fundamentally changed the world and Western civilization. So the Roman gospel adds your works to the work of Christ in order to be saved. And if you read the book of Galatians, Paul says any gospel that adds your works to the work of Christ is a false gospel. Faith plus works is their message. And yet there is another false gospel that we find prevalent in our day, sadly among many evangelical churches, and that becomes distorted by taking it the other direction. It becomes perverted by going too far the opposite way. It's not faith plus works. It's faith minus works. Meaning, it is faith, but the kind of faith that is empty. It's a faith that never produces anything. There's no holiness, there's no love for God, there's no love for neighbor, there's no religious affections, there's no change of life. Some writers have given this the name cheap grace. Cheap grace is offered when churches who are eager to see people saved, whose hearts are probably in the right place and they want to see a lot of people come to Christ, take away the gospel call, which is repentance. It's a turning away from your old life. It's a forsaking of your old ways to embrace Christ through faith. And they set that aside and they water it down to the point where all that is required is that a person makes a one-time decision for Jesus, and that is all that is required. So a person can respond to a gospel invitation, pray a prayer to receive Christ, and then go on living just as he lived before without any change at all, and that is all that is necessary. Heaven is his home, salvation is secure, and the work of Christ on his behalf is complete. He could become an atheist later in life, it doesn't matter. His name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, let me reiterate again. Salvation is by faith alone. I'm not trying to smuggle in some doctrine of works here. But that faith produces something. The gift of eternal life produces something in the person. That faith responds in repentance and a life that bears good fruit. And the fruit does not save you. The fruit is the evidence that you are saved. The Reformers used to say, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Yet in some churches, usually with an overemphasis on church growth and numbers and baptisms and making bigger and bigger churches, salvation has been boiled down to repeating a prayer to ask Jesus into your heart, and once that is accomplished, the person is deemed to belong to the family of God. That's it. You're in. Regardless of how they live their life afterwards. The gospel becomes some kind of magic formula boiled down to a certain set of words that you say. An invitation is given to have Jesus come in, and that's it. You shake the pastor's hand, it's over. And if the person continues to live a life of debauchery, the usual excuse is, he's saved, he's just not walking with the Lord. Well, how long has he not been walking with the Lord? 20 years? In the Roman system, it's faith plus works. And with the cheap grace message, it's faith minus works. And if you read James, he argues that a faith that does not produce works is worthless. So there's two ditches on either side of the gospel road. One side is a works-based system that is Jesus plus the papacy, Jesus plus the Mass, the Eucharist, confession, Mary, the saints, penance, and all the rest. And on the other side, you have a shallow evangelicalism that is Jesus minus. Jesus is needed, but nothing else, and I mean nothing. No repentance required, no new creation. A momentary decision where Jesus becomes Savior, but he never becomes Lord. On one side you have faith plus works, on the other you have faith absent of works. No desire to know Christ, no desire to follow after him. Now I understand that some of you may have gotten saved in one of those settings where they gave a cheap grace kind of message, where you did repeat a prayer after the pastor, and you did get saved, and you are walking with Christ today. And for that, I say, praise God. I know people who have been saved in that setting. And I'm thankful that God will often save us despite our misguided efforts rather than because of them. In other words, I'm thankful that God can save using a gospel message that is very shallow and deficient in a lot of more important things like repentance and a call to a new life. I remember going to an Easter service at Qualcomm Stadium in San Diego, and everyone that got up to speak talked about how much Jesus had changed their life. He helped me with my job, he helped me with my marriage, he helped me with a drug problem. But there was never any mention about sin. There was no mention about turning away from sin or that hell is the just judgment of God and Jesus came to deliver us from that. It was all about life enhancement. Jesus can make your life better. Now, if there's one thing we want to make sure we get right, it's the gospel. We don't want to add to it. We don't want to take away from it. The gospel is that Jesus is not only Savior, but He is Lord. And coming to Him by faith is equivalent to surrendering to His Lordship. It is coming to Jesus and embracing Him while at the same time letting go of all of those things from your former life. It is one action. Repentance is turning away from and turning to Christ. And instead of you being Lord of your life, Jesus becomes Lord of your life. Jesus never taught that salvation was the list of things you must do to be saved, but He never also taught that Jesus, that coming to Him was without sacrifice. Now, Jesus taught some hard things, and in our text this morning, we are going to see Him preaching the reality of what it means to follow Him. Following Christ means entering into covenant with Him. It means forsaking all others to be joined to Him. It means living a life committed to Him by faith and abiding with Him for life. Now, that's a hard message if you want to build really big churches. Jesus never gave an easy believism message. In fact, when people do show interest in Him, like we're going to see this morning, it often seems like He sets up an obstacle for them. Instead of when they come to Him and said, "I'll follow," He doesn't say, "Great, jump on board. We're heading to Jerusalem." He says, "Whoa, do you even know what you're saying?" We're going to see three men who come to Him, and in all three cases, Jesus calls them to a radical discipleship. He doesn't give them a quick and easy prayer. He gives them the stark reality of the gospel, which is that discipleship can be hard. Following Jesus is guaranteed to involve suffering and sacrifice. He did not offer people fire insurance so they can live life as they please and have their spiritual passport stamped for heaven. He is calling people to come and die with Him. And in surrendering their lives, they become separated from their former ways and alienated from the world. This is not a different gospel than Paul preached. Salvation is by faith alone. But those with a superficial understanding of what it means to follow Christ, these are necessary warnings Jesus gives. Look at verse 57 with me. As they were going along the road, someone said to Him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Now, we saw last week, if you've been following along with us, that Jesus and His disciples were in Samaria, and they were rejected there. So they went to some villages to preach, and Jesus sends some men ahead, and they were turned away, and the two of His apostles, James and John, said, "Let's burn the place down." Jesus rebukes them, of course, and then the text says they went on to another village. And so here they are in verse 57, continuing on. Luke doesn't say if he means another village in Samaria or if it's another village in Israel, but whatever the case may be, he is encountering people. And we're going to see from chapter 9, verse 51, all the way to chapter 19, Jesus is going to encounter all different kinds of people, and there's much to learn from that trip south. But we find someone here that seems like he's ripe for the gospel. Someone who is ready to pray the sinner's prayer. I mean, this is the kind of person you talk to and they say, I will follow him wherever he goes. And we say, oh man, this guy is ready for Jesus. But Jesus doesn't just welcome him. Now, there's something about Jesus we know by following Luke's gospel to this point is that he's not easily persuaded by outward professions of faith. He's not easily persuaded by the crowds who welcome him. He's not misled by words of praise or words of promise. In fact, in several places, not in Luke's gospel, but in John's gospel, we're told that Jesus knows what's inside of a person. In John 2, we're told that many believed in his name, but then John adds this detail. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all men and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, Jesus knew if their faith was superficial. When speaking to the Pharisees in John 5, he tells them, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Next chapter, John 6, we're told, Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So it's clear that Jesus is not fooled when someone comes to him with an empty profession of faith. You and I can be easily misled into thinking someone is sincere when they say they want to follow Jesus, but Jesus is not fooled by that. Here's a man who calls out to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, we don't know what it is about the man's profession of faith that makes Jesus respond the way he does. But I have a guess. Here's my guess. This is not gospel. Luke doesn't tell us. I have a theory. The man probably has a similar misunderstanding of the other Jews of his day. And he believes Jesus is the Messiah, and in his misguided thinking, which was the popular thinking of the day, Messiah's heading to Jerusalem, and he's going to assume David's throne, and he's going to conquer Rome, and now he's gathering an army together so that he can overthrow the Roman Empire, and aren't I in the right place at the right time because he's coming through my town? That's my theory. And if that is the case, then I can see how someone might be misled. Because following someone who's going to be famous is easy. Everyone wants to get on that bandwagon. Some up-and-coming celebrity, you want to be friends with that person. How much more if he's going to be king of the nations? And so whether that's the case or not with this man, only Jesus knows, but he knows enough to make it clear what following him means. Jesus tells him that discipleship is hard. Do you know that? Discipleship is hard. Jesus did not come to make you a better you. That's not the message. It doesn't mean he's going to fulfill all of your hopes and dreams. And when the church takes the message of the gospel and turns it into become a better you, we've misrepresented Jesus and we've lost our way. We soften the gospel to our own demise. The church has a hard message. It always will have a hard message. Unbelievers don't like the message. But God uses that hard message to soften hearts and to raise up children for his kingdom. This doesn't mean we start by saying that you will be homeless if you follow Jesus. But it does mean you are surrendering your life to Him. It means you are submitting to Him. It means you are following Him wherever He leads on a narrow road. And those are hard words in modern times. It's much easier to persuade people with a prayer, or in some cases, persuade them with the benefits of the gospel. Come to Jesus, He'll give you purpose. Come to Jesus, He'll make your life meaningful. He'll give you true and everlasting contentment. Jesus can fix your marriage. He can free you from your alcohol problem. He loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. This is the message that is often preached. And so some people come to Jesus with a try Jesus on attitude. Well, I'm going to try this, what this preacher says, and see if all these things happen. In fact, one of the pastors of the largest churches in America on some news broadcast told people, he said, I want to give you the 30-day Jesus challenge. I want you to try Jesus for 30 days. And so people say, I want to have a better marriage. I want to stop drinking so much. I want to be able to manage my money more soberly. I want to find true and lasting contentment. I want to go to heaven someday when I die. Now, it's true that Jesus does amazing things in people's lives. I was a slave to alcohol. I was lost. I had no contentment. I was frustrated and lost and miserable. And Jesus came into my life and He gave me hope and purpose. Absolutely true. And you can testify to that too. But that's not the gospel. Those are the benefits of the gospel. Those are the outcome of work of the gospel in the person's heart. But that's not the message that we bring to the nations. The gospel is a hard message. People don't like to hear that they're sinful. They don't like to hear that they're lost. They don't like to hear that they are not pleasing in the sight of the God who made them. They do not want to hear that they need to forsake their old life and they must change. The gospel is a hard message because denying yourself is hard. Humbling yourself is hard. Asking forgiveness to others from others is hard. Enduring through trials is hard. Turning away from sin when you're in the throes of temptation is hard. Blessing those who curse you is hard. And we don't want to water down the message in our zeal to see people come to Christ by taking away the teeth of the message. Come to Jesus, He'll give you peace, life, and lasting happiness. People will respond to that. I want those things. The truth is, and Jesus promised, if you follow Him, life may get very hard for you. Here's what He promises you. Temptation, tribulation, persecution. He says people will hate you for His name's sake. He says you will suffer for His name's sake. He tells you to store up your treasure in heaven, to not live for this present world, to love your enemies, to bless those who curse you, to surrender your worldly ambitions and hopes and dreams to live for Him wherever He leads, and that it will be difficult. That's what he says. It's not a different message than Paul. It's still salvation by faith alone. But it is salvation to follow after a Savior who suffered. Jesus did not die so that you could have more money. People preach that. We just had some missionary friends stay with us. They're from Texas. They live in Kenya. 3 years ago, they sold all their earthly belongings and moved to one of the poorest places on the planet. And God gave a burden to this brother, Jeff, And he talked with his wife and prayed with his wife, and she was like, we're moving where? And they moved to this place in Kenya, and there's poverty, and there's disease, and there's orphans all over the place, and they have built a school and an orphanage and a church. And 3 years later, God is blessing their work there. But I read her blog every week, and she writes this through tears. She's not painting a rosy picture. Missionary work is just all just beauty and roses and fun. And she's like, every day is so hard. They have 100 kids. 11 of them have AIDS. Like, they're suffering there. Now, God blesses it, and there's great joy, and they are just excited about what God is doing, but it doesn't mean it's an easy life. This man says he will follow Jesus anywhere. Does he know what he's saying? Does he know that Jesus is going to a Roman cross? Listen how Jesus responds in verse 58. Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, this man may be thinking about chariots of gold. He sees the Messiah, chariots of gold, and positions of authority, and reigning over nations, and abundance of wealth. And Jesus says, the animals are better off than I am. Foxes and birds, they have homes. I have no home. That's what he's saying. I'm homeless. You still ready to come? If your idea of following Jesus is that he will improve your position in life and make everything better, think again. That's the point he's making here. I want you to consider the cost. It's very possible that Jesus will call you to do something that involves much suffering. If you're in a difficult marriage, he may call you to stay in that marriage, to suffer for him. He may call you to uproot your comfortable life and move to another part of the world. He may call you to step out of your comfort zone and do things that are scary. I can tell you lots of stories when God put such a weight on my heart to do something that I was just terrified to do, including speaking in front of a crowd of people. I remember when I first moved to Fillmore, I was upstairs in our place preparing my sermon. This is when we lived south of River Street. And there were these gang banger guys with tattoos and wife beater shirts on, and they got that swagger, you know, and they would hang out in the garage downstairs from us. And I could hear them blaspheming and cursing and laughing and all this stuff. And I'm praying for them, and God puts it on my heart to go talk to them. I'm like, I don't want to go talk to them. And I could not shake it. I had to do it. I knew I had to do it. I didn't want to do it. I was afraid. I could give you 50 stories like that. And in this case, I went down and shared the gospel with them, and they were teddy bears. It's always like that. Little old ladies are mean and nasty, and these tattooed guys are all super soft. Right when I started talking about Jesus, they're like, oh yeah, man. Yeah, that sounds cool. So when we tell people, come to Jesus, and we give them some other gospel saying Jesus is going to make your life better, he's going to do things for you, if we're holding out these benefits of salvation as the message, we need to stop doing that. Because what's going to happen? They're going to encounter temptation, tribulation, and persecution, just as Jesus promised, and they're going to say, I didn't sign up for this. Now, I'm going to make a very bold statement, and I'm going to say it two times to make sure you don't miss it. If following Jesus has not brought some discomfort or hardship to your life, something is wrong. If following Jesus has not brought some discomfort or hardship to your life, something is wrong. If Jesus is someone you just check in with on Sundays, or some Sundays, unless you have something better to do, and there's nothing that stretches you or challenges you or requires self-denial or requires suffering or sacrifice, then you probably have the wrong Jesus. You probably believed the wrong message. I will say it again. The gospel is not Jesus plus suffering equals salvation. The gospel is trusting in Christ and turning away from your old life. But don't be misled into thinking that it's all about getting a card punched for heaven and you're basically on the same road you were before. So Jesus, in this first encounter, calls the man to consider the cost. Verse 59. To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now this exchange is a little bit different. The first time it was a man calling out to him, "I'll follow you." This time Jesus calls out to a man, "Follow me." Now if you read this, the man says he wants to, but there's something else that has to happen first, and it sounds very reasonable to us, I think. He says, "First, let me go and bury my father." That sounds reasonable. But Jesus calls him to come now. Now, lest you think Jesus is just being mean here, there's some background information that you need to know about Jewish culture. In Jewish culture, burial was always within 24 hours. The reason they buried the dead so quickly is because being in the presence of a dead body would contaminate you, it would make you ceremonially unclean, and you had to be cut off from society for 7 days. Until you were restored, and then you would go see the priest, and he would let you go back into Jewish society. So burial was done quickly. And when a person died, the family would stay with the body until he was buried. So there's a process in Jewish culture of law keeping and tradition that was always the same. So if it is the case that this man's father just died, he would not be out in the town square talking to Jesus. He would not be allowed to be out there at all. He would be ceremonially unclean. So it is certain that the man's father has not yet died. And what this man is saying is he wants to receive his inheritance. So let me bury my father was kind of a tagline for, I've got an inheritance coming. So it's possible his father was aging and ailing, or it's possible that his father was fine and he was going to come after Jesus, but he had to get his inheritance first. This is what every Jewish young man was waiting for. Receiving the inheritance from your father was a rite of passage. This is when you truly become your own and you truly become independent. He would inherit the family property, he would inherit the family wealth, and he would now be the male who is over all of the family. And so what this man is saying is, I'll follow you, Jesus, but after this important event. In other words, I can't leave now. I've been waiting too long for this. I need to bury my father first. But he misunderstands the gospel. Jesus is calling people today. Jesus does not call people to come to him after certain life events. Jesus doesn't call people to come to him when they reach a certain age, or when they're going to get married, or when they're going to have children. Jesus calls them today. There are young people in the hearing of my voice right now. Listen very carefully. Jesus is calling you today. Don't think, I'll come to Jesus later in life. I will come to Jesus when I start a family of my own. I will come to Jesus when I settle down and get married and have a career and set things up the way I want it. Then I will come to Jesus. He does not give you that option. He does not say, go pursue your hopes and dreams, and when you're done sowing your wild oats, then you can come to me. Do not be deceived. Tomorrow is never promised. You can plan out your life in your mind, and it could be a figment of your own imagination. None of those things may happen. You may die today. This man's thinking was, I'll follow you next. I will follow you next. You're in the lineup, Jesus. I got you in there. I just need to do this first. And Jesus responds in a way that brings the weight of the calling to light. He says in verse 60, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, what does he mean by that? He says, leave the spiritually dead to bury the physically dead. Leave unbelievers to wait for an inheritance. Leave the lost to do whatever work that will keep you from the kingdom of God. Whatever those people in the world are chasing after, whatever things they think are more important than everlasting life, you go leave them to do those things. You come now. Now, Jesus is not discounting family obligations. Jesus is the author of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. He's not telling him to be a fool and to disregard any family responsibility. But again, Jesus knows all men, and he knows when people are making excuses. And there is nothing that can get in the way that is more important than coming to Jesus. That's the point. If your attitude is, I will come to Jesus after this, let me tell you something. That thing will come, and then you will set up something else later on. I've seen it. When my wife and I were newly married, we had a friend of mine who I used to party with back in the day, and he was married, and so we would go over there for dinner once in a while, and we would be trying to reach out to them. And he pulled me aside one night, and he's like, hey man, I got some news for you. You're going to be really excited about this. It's like, what? He said, my wife and I were talking, and once we start having kids, we're going to go to church. Yeah. And so I had to pull him aside and say, my friend, going to church is not some sort of religious moral stamp that you put on your family so that your Olin Mills picture looks nice and tidy and everything's in order. Jesus is not calling us to have a nice little religious family. And I explained the gospel to him again. And, of course, they had kids, didn't go to church, got divorced a year or two later, and that was that. There is no putting off Jesus. When Jesus calls you through the gospel to come, you come now. So the first encounter, Jesus wants the man to consider the cost. And in the second encounter, he points out the priority of the kingdom. Jesus first. And then we have a third exchange. Verse 61. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, this seems to me to be the hardest response out of the three. Here is another willing participant. He calls out, he wants to follow Jesus. I mean, isn't that what Jesus wants? He says, I'll follow you, Lord. Isn't that what Jesus wants? And it seems like his desire is very reasonable. He wants to go back home and say goodbye. Doesn't that seem reasonable? I mean, you don't want the family to worry about the guy. You don't want to wind up on the missing persons list in Palestine. Well, we know Jesus is not unreasonable. And yet he calls this man to immediate and absolute compliance. He doesn't even grant him to return to his family. Now, why this is, we'll talk about in a moment, but I want you to turn to a place in 1 Kings 19, because this exchange sounds so much like an exchange in the Old Testament, and I can't help but think that there is a reason Jesus responds this way because of what happened with Elijah. 1 Kings 19. Tell me if this doesn't sound very familiar. So Elijah is going to be with the Lord soon, and he is calling his successor Elisha to come after him. That's the context. And so 1 Kings 19:19. So Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. You can go back to Luke now. Now, with that Old Testament passage in mind, it's hard for me to imagine that this was not in the minds of this disciple or soon-to-be disciple and Jesus. And I wonder if this man is overhearing the conversations that Jesus is having and this radical call to discipleship, and he's thinking about this Old Testament story with Elijah and Elisha, and he's thinking, Jesus is going to at least let me go back to my family. I mean, that's biblical. That's Bible right there. So maybe he's thinking, come on, Lord, don't you remember? Elijah let him do that. Let me go back just this one time. But Jesus' ministry is not like Elijah's ministry. Jesus is not Elijah. And there's something about this man desiring to go back that Jesus warns against here. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this passage, says, "We learn from this saying that it is impossible to serve Christ with a divided heart. If we are looking back to anything in this world, then we are not fit to be disciples. Those who look back want to go back. Jesus will not share his throne with anyone. No, not with our dearest relatives. He must have all our heart or none. No doubt we are to honor father and mother and love all around us. But when love to Christ and love to relatives come in collision, Christ must have the preference. The good soldier will not allow his heart to be entangled too much with his home. If he daily gives way to longings about those he has left behind him, then he will never be fit for battle. His present duties, the watching, the marching, the fighting, must have the principal place in his thoughts. So must it be with all who would serve Christ." So if Ryle is right, the point that Jesus makes here is not that saying goodbye is somehow wrong, but that looking back and longing for the life that you had before will destroy the disciple. Looking back in the mind of Jesus reveals a desire to go back. It makes me think of the account of Lot's wife. You remember Lot's wife? God is delivering this family out of Sodom because he was going to destroy the city because of their wickedness. And so he tells Lot and his wife and their daughters to leave the city and not to look back. And as they're leaving the city, as it's being destroyed, Lot's wife looks back because she loves Sodom. She loves the luxury of Sodom. She loves the comfort of Sodom. She loves the materialism of Sodom. She loves the world. That's the picture. And I wonder if Jesus' warning here is not a similar kind of calling. We are not to look back. We are to put our hand to the plow and move ahead. That is the gospel call. Lay hold of the plow of Jesus and move forward. Because what happens if you're trying to plow a field moving forward and you're looking back? You're going to have a crooked furrow. In the same way, the one who wants to wrap things up before following Jesus, the one who wants to maybe go back for one last hurrah before becoming a disciple, Jesus says, no, you come now. Maybe you know some professing Christians who never left the attachments of the old to embrace the new. I sure do. They never fully surrendered to Christ, and their past was constantly calling them to return. The warning is, do not come to Christ with a divided heart. So let me summarize for us here. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Your works add nothing to salvation. Your sacrifice adds nothing to your salvation. All sacrifice and living for Christ does is reveal salvation. Secondly, this is the same gospel that was preached by Jesus and Paul. Same one. That being said, this is also true. The gospel is free, but it will cost you your life. The gospel is free, but it will cost you your life. Salvation involves not offering up a prayer, but offering up a life. And rather than following Jesus being as simple as accepting Jesus as Savior, the call is to submit to Him as Lord. And that can be hard. Have you embraced Christ by faith? Have you entered into fellowship with this Christ who calls you to discipleship? Is there evidence of a changed life? Have you suffered for Christ? Have you made the kingdom of God your greatest priority? Have you come to Christ with an undivided heart? Let us pray. As I prayed before, Lord, we know that you are not calling us to give something, for us to lose something, I should say, but rather you are calling us to give us something. Your purpose is not to take away from us good things in life. Your purpose is to save us from holding on to things that are worthless. So help us, Lord. Help us to embrace Christ and follow Him on that narrow road. Help us, Lord, to die to ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow Him. Because we know, Lord, that there are not evil things that await us. You have not purposed us for our harm. You have purposed us for our freedom. May you help us this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.